you're in the book of Titus, short New Testament book of Titus, if you have a Bible, you want to turn there. There's some Bibles in the back if you want to grab one. Towards the end of the New Testament, just before the larger book of Hebrews. I remember someone telling me years ago, someone who I had grown up with and who had grown up in a Christian home, that they didn't see the point of being a Christian because all of their Christian friends in high school were no different than anyone else. They engaged in all the same things, acted the same way, spoke the same way, did all the same things. So what was the point? What difference did it make? Why claim something, give yourself to something, sacrifice, rearrange your schedule and your priorities for something if it really makes no difference in the end? Maybe you have heard similar claims. Maybe you've thought similar things yourself. Even if those outside of the church don't like or agree with what Christians believe and claim, they know that Christians claim one thing, and they notice when their lives don't match up to that claim. I don't mean when they come to realize Christians aren't perfect, that's inevitable, but when they come to conclude that Christians are really no different at all. There's nothing unique, distinct about them. There's no change, no power, and so apparently nothing real, nothing really to this. Trusting in Jesus appears to mean nothing, nothing more than what you claim on a bio or questionnaire or dating app. But the central message of Titus here is that there is a necessary connection between sound doctrine, claims, beliefs of Christianity, and godly living, or good works. Or to put it another way, God's will is not only that we would come to believe in him, but that we would be changed by him. That we would be a new kind of people because of him. There would be fruit. So the context of this letter that we're going through here, the letter of Titus, is that there's a bunch of brand new Christians on the island of Crete, which is in the Mediterranean Sea. And the Apostle Paul, who's writing here, is directing his companion, Titus, to help get these Christians established, set up churches, install leaders over these churches, and make it clear that belief in Jesus really makes a difference and leads to changed living. Because if it doesn't, the witness to God and to the gospel evaporates. The church ends up looking no different than the world, like those self-proclaimed Christians that my friend encountered. These people say some interesting things, but it really makes no difference in their lives. Apparently, there's nothing real here, no reason to take interest. If you claim to be a Christian, I wonder what your neighbors, coworkers, friends, family see in you and say about you. Does your life look any different? Do you handle conversations differently? Disappointments differently? Tensions? Suffering differently? Those of you in school, kids and teens, what do your classmates say of you and think of you? Are you just trying to fit in? Or are you willing to stand out? Of course, there are bad ways to stand out, ways that you shouldn't stand out, but you should stand out as a Christian. I heard a helpful analogy this week. Dead salmon float downstream the way everything else is going. They just go with the flow. But living salmon fight against the current and go upstream. Be a living salmon and go against the flow. So what does a Christian life look like? What does faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior bring about? What change does it bring about? What does God work in those who are his by his Spirit? And that's what the passage before us today considers. Last week was kind of more about the sound doctrine and the false doctrine. What we believe today is more like what is that about what that looks like in our lives. It doesn't tell us everything, of course, but it does give us some basic foundational instructions. So we start in verse 1. We're in chapter 2. Chapters are the big numbers. Verses are the small numbers. We're in chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And it begins, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." So notice right away the connection between sound doctrine and godly living. Titus is to teach these new Christians all that accords with sound doctrine. There is a kind of living that aligns with, goes along with, sound doctrine. Now, we've covered this before, this issue, but it bears repeating. On the one hand, getting your doctrine and beliefs right is important, and we should be diligent about this. It's important that we truly behold God for who he is, his creator, sustainer of all things. It's important that we behold Jesus for who he is, as God in the flesh came and lived, suffered, died, and rose again. And it's important that we know that our only hope and comfort in life and death is in him, in trusting in him and coming to him in faith. But right doctrine alone is not enough. As I mentioned last week, as is often mentioned, the demons believe in God. They have pretty good theology, but it doesn't affect them. It doesn't change them. So true knowledge of God, truly coming to Jesus for salvation and seeing how good and glorious and gracious he is, leads to changed lives. We submit to Jesus both as Lord and Savior. We don't only come to get some benefits from him, but otherwise ignore him. No, we give our whole selves to him, which is a great benefit as well. On the other hand, merely trying to live a good life is not enough either. Jesus says that there are two great commandments, love God and love others. And it's not enough to be loving to others but ignore God. But if we are to truly love God, that means we must come to know who he is, what he's like, what he wills, what he deserves, what it means to love him. And so Christians must not only receive doctrinal teaching, but also must receive instruction on living. What kind of life does a Christian live? What kinds of things do Christians pursue and seek to find delight in and cling to? And what kinds of things do Christians flee from? What kinds of things are true, right, good, lovely? And what kinds of things are not? Because of who God is and because of who we are. Now, this is part of why we gather each week as a church, that we may be shaped and formed by God's word, both in our thinking and our beliefs, but also in our whole lives. The truth is, we are being shaped and formed all day long in many ways. We are being shaped and formed, even discipled, by the ads and commercials we watch, by the people we hang out with, by the teachers we listen to, by the books we read, by the music we listen to, by the movies we watch. All of these things leave their mark on us. They're attempting to change us to be a certain kind of people. And so if we're not being shaped and formed by God and his word, we're not just staying the same. We're being shaped towards one end or another. So don't neglect the regular discipleship of God's spirit through his word and through his people. So what is this image that God is shaping and forming us into? What is this teaching that accords with sound doctrine? So the rest of this passage we're going to consider today, down to through verse 10, is directed at six different segments in the church. Older men, older women, younger men, younger women, Titus himself, and then bondservants. I'm going to read the whole passage, and then we'll work through each of these. So I'll read verse 1 again. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself, now speaking to Titus directly, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, before we walk through each of these groups of people, three general observations. First of all, notice that there is a similarity to the callings of all of these different groups, as well as a particularity. So all are called to self-control. No matter what group of people you find yourself in, you don't get a pass on self-control. You may also remember in the elder qualifications earlier in this letter, elders also were called to display self-control. And surely there are lots of other attitudes, characteristics that could be listed for all of these groups. Christian men and women of various ages, living in various situations of life, should have a likeness or similarity as they live out their faith. But there are distinctives here as well. Older women are specifically called to teach and train younger women. We see that younger women are called to certain attitudes toward their husbands. Bond servants, probably best to think of employees today, are called to a certain attitude towards their masters or managers. So these distinctive roles that we inhabit in life give us some additional opportunities to reflect Christ-like character. Secondly, another general observation, notice the focus here on the home and in the workplace. The context where you will live out godly character and give evidence to God's work in your life is not limited to at church or at small group or when you're out in the community or whenever you're on your A game, but is often the everyday, regular, seemingly mundane situations. Who are we at home? Who are we at work? Who are we when we're by ourselves? What do people see in us? And then a third general observation. In reading this, there's no reason to make blanket statements about what supposedly all men and women struggle with, i.e., all older women tend to be slaves to much wine, or all younger men lack self-control. Those are not necessary implications of what this is saying. On the other hand, Paul does speak to each group in turn, and there's some reason why he doesn't say the same exact thing to every group. Some of that may be cultural, maybe particular weaknesses that he knew these people had, but some of it may be more generally true of either men or women, older believers or younger believers. We don't need to figure that all out. Whatever the case, these are good and right traits and behaviors to pursue, all of which accord with sound doctrine, all of which adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior. And so the best way to take this is just to consider ourselves honestly in light of these things. Am I pursuing growth in this area? Where might God be speaking to me through this in the situations, opportunities that I have in life? With that, let's consider each of these six categories in turn. Older men. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness. Men, whatever age you are today, there is an expectation that you are growing and maturing in these qualities, and that the longer that you've been a Christian, the greater these qualities and many others like them shine through. And this is not just because of your natural temperament or your great resolve, but because God is working in you as you depend on Him. Ignore whatever the world defines as a man or manliness. Let God and His Word define that for you. Now, of course, you struggle in some of these areas, but are you maturing in the right direction? Are you growing in self-control? Or slowly losing self-control? Are you growing in love for your family, for your church body, for others? Or do you seem to be growing in bitterness, envy, anger? Are you growing in perseverance and steadfastness in the faith, or are you going in the opposite direction? The church needs men like this, men who are becoming more and more like this. God's witness in the world needs men like this. Your family needs men like this. Older women. Paul writes, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. Now, reverent in behavior means that you take seriously the fact that you belong to God. The church needs women who are most serious about belonging to God and living for God. That's your identity, even more than being a mother and a wife or having a career. First and foremost, you are a child of God, and you live before the face of God. Now, maybe you balk at the suggestion that Paul would call out older women specifically on not slandering or being slaves to alcohol, and surely these are things that every Christian, men and women, must fight against. But again, just consider yourself. Is this true of your life? The church and the world needs women who seek to build others up, not tear them down, who speak truth, who resist the urge to gossip, even in the name of, quote, care or prayer requests. And then Paul transitions to speaking of younger women, and he specifically has in mind, we see, younger women who are married and who are mothers, probably because this was just the norm in that society and in this church. But he doesn't speak to them directly, but by instructing the older women to teach and train the younger women. So he writes, they are to teach, older women, are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So one of the things we see here is a model of mentorship or discipleship. You older women who have experience in marriage, in mothering, should take responsibility for helping younger wives and mothers flesh out these things. How do you honor God as a mother and wife? What are some of the challenges and difficulties and temptations that come along with that? Offering younger women the encouragement and support and grace they need along the way. Notice also that the call for younger women here is primarily domestic and relational. How to live in the home, as a wife, as a mother. Now, a couple notes on this. We may read working at home and take this to mean a wife and mother shouldn't hold a job outside of the home, which, of course, many of you obviously do. But that's not what it says, is it? It doesn't say not working outside of the home, but working in the home. The idea, along with the rest of this passage, is that younger married women with children still at home have some particular responsibilities in the home, to their children, to their husbands. That is built in to these roles by God. That's part of God's call for you. If you are a wife, if you are a mother, you know this. Elsewhere, the Bible praises a wife, and certainly this applies to unmarried women as well, who is skilled and industrious, who contributes financially to the family. Some of you are well familiar with Proverbs 31. But whatever the case, and whatever a wife or mother contributes, she has a great and weighty and challenging and yet rewarding responsibility in the home with her family. You probably noticed as well that part of the training that older women are to give younger women is in loving and being submissive to their own husbands. God created men and women. God created marriage. These are his ideas, his entities, and he defines them and he tells us how they work. And for those men and women who get married, God calls husbands to lovingly, sacrificially lead and take responsibility for their family's health. Husbands are not to lead in a domineering way for their own sake and pleasure and out of a love of control, but ultimately for God. And God calls wives to recognize and submit to their husband's primary leadership as long as it honors God. Notice, husbands, God doesn't tell you, Paul doesn't tell the men, make sure your wife is submissive. The Bible nowhere says that. No, this is a call for women to attend to. We husbands have an equally weighty calling. And what we see here is that this is part of the living that accords with sound doctrine, with the gospel. How we live out our marriages and our parenting is either in line with the gospel and the doctrine of God and is adorning it and making it attractive, or it isn't. And so a wife and mother who refuses to love her husband, who lacks self-control, who is impure, who is unkind, and who disregards her husband leading, hurts the witness of the gospel in the world. Now, is this always simple and easy? Well, of course not. Life is complex, Not every decision is clear. For example, what if a wife is believing but her husband isn't? What if the husband isn't supportive of a wife's living for the Lord? What if it's not clear if a husband's leadership in a particular instance is sinful, or just a bit foolish, or just not what his wife wants? Perhaps most importantly, how does the oneness and unity and teamwork and mutual respect and honor of marriage, all of which are equally important, relate to the call for leadership and submission? When we realize that life is complex and honoring God in each and every situation is not always as black and white as we would want it to be, it seems that there is a tendency to either overstate things and make it be all black and white, or understate things and do away with God's commands altogether. And when it comes to these issues of authority and submission, we can overstate things when we present any human authority as ultimate, with no limits, no boundaries, no qualifications. No, every human authority, whether of parents, husbands, pastors, governments, bosses, managers, has limits, operates within a limited sphere, and is ultimately accountable to God. And whenever a human authority calls us to disobey God, we obey God. We can also overstate things when only certain authority submission relationships are taught. For example, wives, submit to your husbands, but then others are ignored. Husbands, no need to submit to the rest of the body of Christ, to pastors, to God. Those are very dangerous husbands. Don't be that husband. But we can err in the other direction as well, right? We understate things when all teaching on roles and leadership and submission is said to be cultural and not built into God's purpose and design for relationships. And of course, this is the direction we more easily go today. We tend to notice, rightly, that authority can be abused and lead to lots of harm. But then we make the incorrect leap that the problem is authority itself rather than sin and bad authority. No, good authority is life-giving and is a blessing to those under it. This is true, of course, of God's authority in our lives. God is a better leader of us than ourselves. We should trust him more than ourselves. And this can be true of much human authority, even though it's tainted by sin. We need good authority. Now, we've lingered a bit here on just a few words of the text, but don't let this distract you from the instruction that's given here. Young women, be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to your own husbands. Your family will benefit from this, your church will benefit from this, and the witness of the gospel and of God in a watching world will benefit from this. Now, as we move on to young men, we could speculate, maybe you're wondering, why do they only get one command? Be self-controlled. Perhaps it is because Titus himself is a young man, and Paul immediately jumps to instructions to him specifically, so this is all kind of under the heading of young man. But self-control is by no means a small thing for young men. So young men, and all of you men may self-identify as a young man here today, are you pursuing self-control? There is so much in this world that tries to destroy our self-control. Our culture, our economy, praise impulsiveness, living by feeling alone, living for temporary pleasures rather than anything lasting, wasting your time with meaningless pursuits rather than good and fruitful pursuits. Technology gives us the seeming ability to get anything we want at any time without waiting. Of course, much of what it offers us is not good, but even the things that are good or neutral, when they continually distract us from things that are better, it's not a good situation. It is a tough world that we live in for everyone, but especially for young men. Be like a living salmon and swim upstream. One of the things that always encourages me the most is when I see a single man, specifically, particularly a young single man, who lives by a very intentional schedule. He carves out time in his day to seek the Lord in prayer and devotions. He goes to bed at a certain time. He works hard. He gives of himself to help others. He's a committed member of the church. Young men, be that kind of men. Ladies, praise those kind of men. Paul then speaks to Titus directly in words that can apply to all of us to some degree, but especially to those who teach. Verses 7 to 8, we're not going to linger long here because this is similar to what we've looked at before, but show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And then lastly, Paul speaks to bondservants, which, as I said earlier, is probably most analogous to employees today. Any situation where you have managers, bosses, whatnot. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. So the Bible speaks into cultures in which there were slaves and bondservants of various kinds, and it calls both masters and servants to honor God in their roles. Whatever situation people found themselves in, they could live honorable and faithful lives before God right then and there. Even if it were not a great situation, and many of them weren't, even if they might be trying to change the situation, which many of them could not do, they could still be faithful in the meantime. They could still adorn the doctrine of God and make God and his gospel compelling and attractive. And the same is true for us. You may love your job, your career, your place of employment, your current lot in life. You may hate it. You may deeply struggle with it. You may feel bored, pointless, purposeless. You may feel that you are mistreated or taken advantage of in your workplace. And there may be legitimate reasons to be trying to change your situation. But faithfulness to God and giving witness to the gospel doesn't have to wait for a change in your situation. It doesn't have to wait until you get an easy, preferable, comfortable situation. No, you can honor God right where you are at. Who are you in your workplace? Consider the various situations in which you have authority figures over you, managers, bosses, heads, leaders, teachers. Does your attitude, your behavior in these situations matter? Does it affect the witness of the gospel? Yes. So, honor and submit to those over you, as is appropriate, not as ultimate authorities, but under God. Serve them well, work for them well, be diligent, try to please them, try to avoid arguing with them. Certainly don't steal from them, whether time or money. As much as possible, make their job easier. This is how the Old Testament figure of Daniel lived before the pagan king Darius. He was very faithful and diligent, and he ended up being elevated above all of the other officials in the kingdom because he was so faithful and diligent before the pagan king. By such living, we show God and his gospel to be compelling and attractive and real. Who are you at your work? What do people see in you and say of you? And this need to give a good witness, this focus on the reputation of God and his church and his people, is clear in this passage, you've probably noticed. The charge to young women is followed with, that the word of God may not be reviled. The charge to bondservants at the end there is followed with, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. My friend who was turned off from Christianity, he was turned off because of the lives of these others in his life who claimed Christ didn't adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. It may be surprising to realize, but God has attached his witness in the world to people like you and I, to the church. We may wonder why. We may question God with this. We are a mess at times. The church can be a mess. But God loves the church. He purchased the church with his own blood, and he has a grand purpose for the church. And central to that purpose here and now in this life is that our words and our lives would make him known. And this isn't something that we can just turn on and off when we're trying to witness or share the gospel. Unfortunately, people are always watching us. We often joke that some of us probably shouldn't have Christian bumper stickers on our car based on the way we drive. But it's a fair point. We're still Christians when someone cuts us off. I had a difficult situation this week that was very unexpected, that involved a lot of non-believers. And my gut reaction was to respond in anger and frustration and to try to get my way. Isn't it often in those unforeseen, out-of-the-blue, difficult situations where life gets hard and you weren't expecting it to, where we most need to remember who we are and the importance of witness? So who are you in your home, among your family? Who are you at your work? Who are you when you're alone? Who are you becoming? Do you live all of your life, no matter who is watching, before the face of God, for the pleasure of God? On this topic of witness, I want you to notice one final thing in this text. Notice that the call, the repeated call to give good witness, is connected to the call to live in accordance with sound doctrine. So, live in accordance with sound doctrine, give a good witness. Now, here's why this is important, here's what I mean. Sometimes we can think of witnessing in very subjective terms. Well, it doesn't really matter what I do or don't do or what I say or don't say, as long as people think well of me. So I'll go along with my friends in this sinful activity, but I'll be loving to them in it. Maybe I'll invite them to church or pray for them. Or I will only talk about the parts of Christianity that others already like and agree with and kind of ignore the parts that are difficult or might be offensive. That way I'll make it more attractive to them. Maybe they'll be more likely to become a Christian. No, giving witness to God is not doing whatever we think will get people to most like us or respect us or include us or saying whatever is going to be most acceptable. Giving witness to God is living and speaking in line with the truth about God, which sometimes may align with the culture's views and get us praised and accepted, but other times won't. And this is actually very relevant to how this passage is sometimes taken. Because sometimes the argument is made that the only reason Paul calls for these specific behaviors, and especially when it comes to women submitting to their husbands and working at home, is that they are expected norms in that society, in Cretan, the society of Crete. And so if the Christians of that day didn't follow these customs, that would hurt their witness. But it is said, we don't live in that society, so we don't need to follow these instructions today. We can just adjust based on what is acceptable and approved in our society. But notice that the ultimate reason Paul gives for such living is that it accords with sound doctrine and it adorns the doctrine of our God and Savior. That's how this passage begins, how it ends, and how it's all framed. This kind of living, these kinds of attitudes and behaviors, this kind of character for men, women, older and younger, employees, is in step with sound doctrine. It makes God and his gospel more attractive and compelling. And so Paul's concern is not that Christians would be out of step with society and thought less of. No, his concern is that they would be out of step with the gospel. We can see this by noticing just in the previous passage that Paul is quite willing to offend Cretan society. He quoted this Cretan poem that said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." And Paul approved of this, at least towards some. So Paul is by no means unwilling to be offensive. No, Paul is not adjusting his teaching based on what will be most acceptable. He is teaching what is objectively good and right and connected to the gospel. And so it applies to us today as much as it does then. And so our goal is not acceptance and respect and to be liked. Of course, our goal is not also to always be rejected and hated. That is no honorable goal either. No, our goal is faithfulness to God in all things. Sometimes this will bring us acceptance and respect, and sometimes it won't. The results are up to God. You may know, but Daniel eventually was thrown in the lion's den because his actions were out of step with the culture around him. Now, I began with a sad example of what happens when the lives of Christians don't match their profession. Let me end with a positive example. You've likely heard of William Wilberforce, the British politician and philanthropist. Born in 1759, he is most known as a leader in the movement to abolish the Atlantic slave trade. Wilberforce was first elected to the seat on the House of in the House of Commons when he was only 20 years old. And for the next 50 years, he would be involved in British politics, never losing an election. But it was by no means guaranteed that he would make any difference, at least not any difference for good. When he began serving, he was a late-night, party-loving, upper-class believer. He loved being around the wealthy in society. He had grown up living off his parents' wealth. But through the influence of two godly men, including the pastor and hymn writer John Newton, Wilberforce was changed. The doctrines, the beliefs, the evangelical convictions of these two men was not respected among Wilberforce's elite and powerful circles, but Wilberforce found their lives and their doctrine compelling, attractive. Specifically, he found in Newton, quote, something very pleasing and unaffected. And through these relationships, he was changed, and history was changed. After his conversion, he gave himself to using his position and power, not for himself, but for God. He began studying the Bible diligently. About a year after he became a Christian, he wrote in his journal, sensing a call from God to work against the slave trade. Now, it would be 20 years from the point that he first gave a motion to abolish the trade that it would build, that the bill would finally go through. And these were 20 years of bitter fighting, loss of friends, threats to his life, and much more. But Wilberforce knew that his doctrine of God, his Savior, couldn't stay as mere doctrine in his head. He knew that his life needed to adorn that doctrine, whatever situation he was in. God's saving work includes the whole man, the whole woman. Now, though this didn't bring immediate respect and influence for him, it was still the right thing to do, and eventually came to be a great witness to God's saving and renewing work. Not only those during his lifetime, but generations of people can now look back and see that Jesus and belief in him really makes a difference, really changes someone, really comes with power and change, that there is really something going on here. And the lives of those two other men who influenced him, one of them whose names you would never know, demonstrates the same thing. There's no need to be famous or influential or powerful to give a good and powerful witness. So what is your life showing? What is it revealing about God and his gospel of Jesus Christ? At home, in your marriage, in your parenting, at school, at work, in the community, at church. The results are up to God. Don't worry about that. But do seek out and heed that which accords with sound doctrine. Seek out that teaching, live in light of that teaching, and adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all that you do. Let's pray.